Bibles, if you'll turn with me to Philippians, we're in verse 11. We've been speaking about giving, and Paul is appreciative of the gift, but that's not his main concern. What he is really appreciative of, and giving glory to God for this, that the Philippians were thinking about him, and the Lord put Paul on their minds, and they wanted to take up a collection for him, and he says that, you know, you didn't have the opportunity to send me to reach out to me, but you were on. God put me on your minds. And if you remember, the word care and careful in the previous verse is a word phroneo, and it means to think, to mind something, or to think about something. And that's what Paul is really happy about, or thrilled about, for the Philippians. Not the gift so much. The gift was not important to Paul. What was important was that they were thinking about him. And I've been planning to do this for some time. I wanted to take you back. I don't know if you're pressured like I am pressured. I get phone calls probably, I must have gotten 40 or 50 phone calls in the last 2 or 3 months to donate to political parties. I'm not giving anymore, not because I'm not supporting anyone, but it's just too much. And sometimes you have to ask yourself, who do I give to, or how do I know how to give money? And I thought I'd just take a few moments this morning and point you to a couple verses of Scripture and tell you why I think it's why I believe what I believe. Will you turn in your Bibles, first of all, to James chapter 2. We're looking at giving. And the first thing I want you to know, that a believer's responsibility is financially is to other believers. Nowhere in the Scripture, I'll drop down to point two, nowhere in the Scriptures are we encouraged to give to the unsaved. But we're to give to the saved. And I think that's important. I don't think it's wrong necessarily to give to someone who is unsaved. I think you need to be selective. And if the Lord puts that person or that organization in your mind, and you feel that it's worthy of giving, then you give. That's what I did. I did that in the past. I stopped giving to... I'm registered Republican, and I've given to the Republican Party in the past, and they're after me, and I refuse to do it, and I tell them why I refuse to do it. But I think the obligation of giving is for believers. Will you turn to James chapter 2, verses 14 to 16 with me, please? James writes these words, "What does it profit, my brethren, though a man say," excuse me, "though a man say he has faith and have not works, can faith save him? If a brother or sister," now you want to underline that, a brother or sister. He's talking about a brother or sister in the Lord. "If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto him, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, notwithstanding you do not give him those things which are needful to the body, what does it profit?" What good is it of just sending him out? And he's talking about giving to a brother or a sister. And that's important. We are to respond, and I think I told you this last week. We're to give because that's what God wants us to do. He wants us to give. He's prospered us so that we can give to others. And it isn't the amount that's important. It's that we do it. And I told you last week, we don't take a collection in this church, and we decided that years and years and years ago. Because we don't want to put any pressure on you. I don't want to pressure you to give. You give as the Lord prospers you and as God leads you and puts this church on your mind. If you want to give, that's your privilege. I've told our congregation, I've told my board, if we can't meet the budget, then don't pay me. I'm not here for the money. God didn't bring me to Voganville to support my family. I never did that. I always worked two jobs. And I would not take, I'll take it. Don't misunderstand. I'm glad for it. But I feel very strongly that if we can't meet what our obligations are, then you take my mine first. That's the first thing. The other obligations are more important. Now, will you turn to me with to 2 Corinthians chapter 9? And I wanted to put this in the context. Paul is writing to the Corinthians, and he's been encouraging them to take up a gift. And he's going to take it back to Jerusalem. And I'm going to take you to a couple of verses that I want you to see. In verses 1 to 7, and you ought to underline, if you want to talk about giving or put it in your notes somewhere, the brothers and sisters in James chapter 2. Now, I want you to notice in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 1 to 7. Now, as touching the ministering to the saints. Now, do you notice that? You ought to mark that. That's important. Giving is a responsibility of the church to other believers. It is superfluous for me to write unto you, for I know the forwardness of your mind. Did you notice that, your mind? I know what you're thinking. I know that you want to give. I don't have to remind you over and over again, but I'll do it because I think it's so important. I know the forwardness of your mind, for which I boast of you to them of Macedonia, that Achaia was ready a year ago, and your zeal has provoked very many. Yet have I set the brethren, lest our boasting of you should be in vain. Paul's he uses psychology. I mean, he says, I know you've taken up a gift, and I know you really are anxious to do it, but I want to send someone to let you just to make sure you're doing it. I'm going to put a little pressure on you to do this. So I'll send someone there, and yet I have sent, brethren, lest our boasting of you should be in vain in this behalf. That as I said, you may be ready, lest perhaps if they of Macedonia come with me and find you unprepared. Now he's writing to the Corinthians, remember. We say not you, should be ashamed in some confident boasting. Therefore, I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren that they should go before you and make up beforehand your bounty, that is your gift, whereof you have noticed before that the same might be ready. That you might be ready as a matter of bounty and not of covetousness. But this I say, he who sows sparingly will reap sparingly, and he which sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Every man according as he has purposed in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. That whole context of that passage is I'm taking up a collection. We're taking up a collection. And by the way, the people that he's taking up a collection for did not ask for money. He's taking up a collection because Paul is, it's on Paul's mind. He's thinking about a group of people that he wants to take up a collection. The group of people, excuse me, I don't like to do this. I'm going to be like Marco Rubio. Did you watch him the other night? He is taking up a collection because God has put it on his mind that there's some saints back in Jerusalem that don't have any money. They didn't ask for money, but he's taking up a collection for them. And he wants to be sure they have it. Now, you turn to Romans chapter 15, verse 26. So Paul now has picked up he's in Corinth now, he's picked up the collection, he's picked up the money to take back. And it's at this time that he writes the epistle to the Romans. And in chapter 15, verse 26, he writes this. For it has pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor saints. Do you see that? For the poor saints which are at Jerusalem. Why are they poor? Anybody know? What's that? They participate in a socialistic program. Be honest with you. Turn back to Acts chapter 2 with me. Acts chapter 2. Socialism never works. It was never intended to work. God used this program that these people did. I don't know whether they planned it or how it worked out, but they were moved to do this. It was important at that time, but and I'll tell you why in just a few moments. So these are the poor saints back in Jerusalem, all right? Now notice how they got poor. You know, you can't always take from the rich and give to the poor. If you keep taking from the rich and giving to the poor, pretty soon the rich are going to be poor too. You can't take all their money or they will become poor too. So you'll have a society of poor people. And that's exactly what happened in Jerusalem. Now notice verse 41. Then they that gladly received the word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto to them about 3,000. Now there's over 8,000 souls that have been saved in Jerusalem, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers, and fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles, and all that believed were together and had all things common. Now that's a socialistic system. They had all things common. Notice, he goes on and he says, and sold their possessions and goods and parted them unto all men, and every man had need. Now, the only difference between a socialistic program and what's happening here is this is voluntary. In a socialistic program, it's government that takes your money from you. Now, this is a group of men. It's a socialistic type of thing, and it's a failure. They kept taking, and the people that had money, they gave it to the poor, and they became poor. Now they're known to Paul as the poor saints back in Jerusalem. It doesn't work. It doesn't work. Now, there was a reason for them doing this, and I don't want to belittle the reason. The reason they did this is they expected the Lord to come back at any moment. They thought that Jesus Christ was going to come back to this earth. As you've seen him go, so he will come. And they were to wait for the promise of the Father, and they thought that Christ was going to come and was going to establish his kingdom here on this earth. And they don't have to have money in the kingdom because God is going to supply all that they need. Are you with me? So they were involved in this thing. They were giving, and they were taking. The rich took all that they had and they gave it to the poor, and that's a good thing. If it's voluntary. But ultimately, it will run into problems. Ultimately, it will do that. The needs of the unbelieving world are not the responsibility of the church. You will be, you can watch TV and there's people that are begging for money for the children around the world. They're begging for orphanages. They're begging for building, rebuilding communities. A lot of it's Christian-based. And I'm not saying that you shouldn't give. All I'm saying is that allow the Lord to lead you in giving. Don't jump to things. I would, if I were going to give to some organization, I would find out about that organization. Look at its background. Where does the money go? How much of it is going to the needs of the people versus them keeping it for administrative purposes? How much are they skimming off the top for their own? Now, if the Lord leads you and you have, in the sense that He places a particular organization, saved or unsaved people, to give to them, then you ought to do that. If it's a legitimate need. Paul was taking a legitimate need that he knew about, that God had placed on his mind. These people back in Jerusalem were his people. He loved those people. And he's saying to the Corinthians, I want you to give to them for the poor saints back there. I'm going to come and I'm going to take up a gift. And I want you to be ready that when I'm coming through Corinth, that you will have it all together. And I don't want to go around begging. Every man according as his purpose in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity. For God loves the cheerful giver. Now, if you look at the last verse of that passage, verse 47, he says this, and God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may abound in every good work. See, God supplies our needs. Not our wants, He supplies our needs. I don't suppose that there are many here today that have real needs. Some of you do, but not all of you. Very few of you do. Now, you may have a lot of wants, but real needs. See, Paul understood what it meant to have need. I mean, he's experienced all kinds of things in his life. And he's going to tell us a little bit about that. But I want you to know, and I want you to be sure, that when you give to an organization, whether it's to this church or someone, it's because God has placed you on your mind, placed us on your mind, or that organization on your mind, that this is a worthy place to give to. And then to give. Now, you notice that I did not say 10%. Tithing is an Old Testament concept. We're not encouraged to tithe. We're to give as God has prospered us. You may give 40%. You may be able to give 50%. You may be able to give very little. It isn't the amount. The amount is not the important thing. It's that you give to the Lord. So you can't support all of them. So I follow these principles to meet the needs of other believers, and then to realize that my responsibility is not to the world. My responsibility is to the Church of Jesus Christ, the body of Christ. And if there's needs, I will give to those needs. I've told you in the past, I've been taken in. I mean, I've done some dumb things. I mean, I've had people call me and tell me they have needs, you know. My son's in jail in Philadelphia, and I need $100 to go down there. And I have no way of getting down there. I need this money to get down to Philadelphia. And then I need money for his bail. And I said, well, could you give me the department in which he's in? I'd like to call and confirm that. And they hang up on me. I've had people tell me that their parents died down in North Carolina. And I said, how much do you need? And they need a couple $100 to go down there. And I said, would you give me the name of the undertaker down there? I said, I'd like to call him and just confirm that. And hang up. Always, always be careful. Particularly solicitors over the phone. I mean, they if you gave to everybody, you'd be broke. God does not intend us to give to everyone, only to believers. Any questions? I don't want to belabor the point. Anyone have any comments or questions? I want you to be sure that you understand that. I wanted to do this a couple of weeks ago, and I didn't do it. I had it in my notes where they're at right now, so it isn't that I wasn't intending to do this, but I just want to encourage you, and I thought it'd take a few moments to do that. Any questions? All right, let's go back to Philippians chapter 2 then. How about that? Paul does not speak in respect to wants. I'm not speaking in regard to that. I covered this a little bit last week for you. I told you that the important words here, the emphatic words, are not, and I am speaking. These are the first and last words of this statement. And so in the Greek, those are usually very emphatic. And so the words not and I am speaking. I gave you the two knots and then the combination of those. Now, Paul uses the second one here. It's a strong negative. I do not speak in respect of wants. I told you, he gave you three illustrations of this. The weaker one would say, usually it has a condition. I won't go if it's raining. See, there's a condition. I won't do it. Or if I said to you, I'm not going. That's definite. That's stronger than the first one. If I combine those two, I am not going. I'm certainly not going to go with you. Now that's definite. That would be the double ones, all right? So Paul uses a strong one. It's not the strongest that he could have used, but it's a strong negative. He says, I am not speaking in respect of one. This has nothing to do with it. The word in respect of is a little Greek preposition, kata. It means down, and we translate it sometimes according to something. It's a standard that's established. And he says, I'm not talking according to the wants that I need. That's not what I'm doing. The word hystereses that's used here is a noun, and it means being in need or being deficient or suffering need. It's being in poverty or in a state of being desperate that you just don't have anything at all. Paul says, I'm not writing because of that. This is not the reason I'm writing. It's not that I'm in that state, that I'm so desperate that I need your gift. I would die without your gift. That's not his case. It's an interesting word. I have it here. Hysteros, eros, is used here, the root of that word. And it really means late or later. Late or later. I didn't grow up in a big family, so I don't understand this. But people that tell me that growing up in a big family, if they sit down at the dinner table, which very few people do today, but if you were in a big family 30 years ago or 40 years ago, and you were late for dinner, guess what? You didn't get any. Because it would all be gone. Anybody experienced that? I never had that. I was an only child. I mean, I had so many privileges. I always had a lot of food to eat. Things that I didn't want to eat. But I had always had something there. But that's the idea of this, to be late for something, to miss out on something. And Paul said, I really didn't miss out on anything. I'm not speaking according to what I don't have. That's not the case at all. Do you remember the widow's mite in Mark chapter 14? She just gave a little bit. But notice what the Bible says about that. I'll read it to you. You listen. He writes these words, "For all they did cast in their abundance," he's talking about the Jewish people, the scribes and the Pharisees, "they cast in out of their abundance, but she in her want, that's the same word that you have here, in her state of being in poverty, she didn't have anything, but she gave what she had. She did cast in all that she had, even all her living. I don't know of anyone that's done that. Just give it all away. She did. The verb form of this word is found in Philippians chapter 4, verse 12. You can just look down the page if you're back in Philippians chapter 4. Paul writes these words, "I know both how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, to abound and to suffer need." That's the verb form of this word that we're looking at. Same word. Suffer need. Paul says, I'm not speaking in out of need. See, Paul dispelled any thought that the Philippians delayed gift. They hadn't been able to reach him for a long time. And he's saying, I know that you wanted to give, you couldn't give because you didn't have opportunity, and you've given again, and I thank God that he placed you. Placed me on your mind so that you took up a collection for me. But the delayed gift did not impose any crisis in his life. Nor does he want the Philippians to think that their gift was the only source of satisfaction. If I didn't get it, what would I have? I would have nothing. Paul says, no, that isn't the case at all. The reason he could say that is because I have learned. An interesting statement, for I have learned. The word gar is used there for. It's a marker. It's an interesting word. It's a marker or cause or reason for certain things. So when you see this little word gar, you look at it and you want to look for the reason something is happening. For this reason. That's the idea of this word. It's a term of explanation, which always provides an opportunity to pause and ponder a little bit of what I have to say. Just think what I have to say. For I have learned. Well, what did you learn? What did you learn? That's the issue that Paul has. Now, what's emphatic in this word is I. If you've been with me for a very long time, you know that in the Greek verb, the subjects were usually included. the basic I, you, me, or they, and or in the plural, you can go back to, you know, we, they, or you in plural. And those are a part of the very verb itself. When you find that the subject is written down again, it's very, very emphatic. And that's what Paul writes here. I, and it is very emphatic, I have learned. Now, if you were to translate that literally, it would be like this. Let me find it here in my notes. It's I have learned. And by the Greek it says I have learned. So the word I is very emphatic. It would be twice in there. So, you know, he's really putting this forth, where I have learned. It's a present tense. The present tense speaks of something that's continuous. He's continually learning truth. He's continuing to do this. And it's an indicative mood. It's something that he's learned. And it's reality. He actually learned this. He's experienced this in his own life, and he knows what is true. See, a lot of Christians, I hear a lot, but they don't learn a lot. You're taught a lot, but are you learning anything? That's the question. James says, be doers of the word and not hearers only. Paul says, I experienced something in my life, and I've learned from those experiences that I had in my life, and I want to tell you about them. I have learned to be content. We didn't go to James. The experience that Paul went through, I put down 2 Corinthians here, verses 11, for you to go back and read some of the experiences that the Apostle Paul had in his life. And he learned from these experiences. So when he says, I have learned, he literally put these things into practice. You know, an athlete does not learn to play football by reading a book. He can read a book, and that's fine to read a book. But he's got to go out and he's got to experience what it means. He's got to go out on the field and he's got to play. And that's what Paul's saying. I just didn't read about it. I just didn't learn about it. I was taught it and I understand it and I know the truth. And I want to express that truth to you. I've learned to be content in whatever state I find myself in. The word content is an interesting word. In, we'll just talk about that. It's not that important, but the word in, and I'll give you this probably next week, what that word really means. But in whatever state, the word host is used there for that word. So what it would be translated to, in whatever. My wife will say something to me, I said, whatever. You ever do that? Whatever. Let's go do this. Whatever, it doesn't matter to me, you know, in whatever. Whatever you want to do, we'll do. And she says the same thing to me. No, what do you want to do? And I said, whatever. Doesn't matter. And that's the idea of this word. In whatever. It doesn't really matter. Whatever state, whatever I find myself in. Paul learned to be content. Interesting word. Learn to be content. Autarkes is the word that's used here. It's only found here in the New Testament. It's the only place this particular word is. Now, there's other forms of it, but this is the only place this form is found in the New Testament. It means self-sufficient or self-content. It's comprised of two words, autos, which means self. It's a reflexive pronoun. And the word archeo, which means to raise a barrier. At the conventions, and I didn't see them, but they tell me they put barriers all around the place where they were meeting. And it protected you from the outside, but also, you know, they were safe on the inside. It was they're barriers around. That's the word that's used here. And those who are inside that barrier are contained within that barrier. And so this is the idea that that it's self-contained. It originally meant that. It was used of a man whose resources were contained within himself. He was sufficient in himself. He didn't need other things to bolster him up or to cause him to do things. He had enough inside of him that he could do it. Might have been pride, but that's how it was used. Now, this does not mean that Paul was self-sufficient in himself. He never believed that. He never thought that. Or that his contentment came from within himself. His self-sufficiency, his contentment, his containment within himself, he always recognized that as being supplied by God. I want you to turn to a few verses with me. Go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 8. I read it to you a little while ago, but read it again in this context. 2 Corinthians 9, 8 says, "And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may abound in every good work." Now, the word sufficiency is the same word, except it's a different form. It's another form of this same word. Autarkeia is the word that's used. It's efficiency that is supplied. It's a contentment that's supplied by grace. I'm able to make all grace abound towards you. I was telling my Sunday school class this morning that one of the important things that you learn, I hope you learn in this church, is that bottom rung of our ladder. To become grace-oriented, to understand what grace is all about. Grace supplies all that you need in life, and you really don't need anything else. But it has an impact on the rest of your life. See, when you go up that ladder, it has an impact on all the details of your life. If you understand grace, you'll understand and begin to be able to put the things together in your life that you are self-contained in that grace. You are wrapped in that grace. And all the circumstances of your life, all the details of your life have to be seen through that grace. And when you're able to do that, then you begin, your mental attitude changes. Because now you're looking at things the way God sees them, and you're willing to accept them the way God sees them because you understand it's all by grace. And we put two more steps on that ladder. It's at that point, if you're grace-oriented and the details of your life fall under that grace, and your mental attitude begins to change and you form a positive mental attitude and you're able to love. You're able to love God and you're able to love your family and you're able to love your friends and you're able to love your enemies. And when you're able to do that, then there's real contentment in life. Not temporary contentment, but contentment like Paul has, that his grace is all sufficient. It goes up the ladder. And it's a learning experience. Paul says, "I have learned. I have learned." All the experiences that he went through in life, we looked at 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and all the experience that he went through. Well, we didn't look at it, but the shipwrecks and the beatings and all the things that he went through. Those were learning experiences for Paul. They were like taking classes. You know, you go to college and the first, you always go to the 100-year level, the 100 level, which is the beginning classes. And Paul had a lot of classes. He had discipline 101. He had some experiences maybe in other areas of his life, and those were basic things that he had to learn. And on learning those, he was able to move up the ladder and learn other things. And he finally came to the place where he understood what contentment was all about. See, contentment doesn't come from you. It comes from him. Will you turn with me to Galatians chapter 2, verse 20? Well, let me give you the other verses before we do it. We turn to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Paul says this, "According as his divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness." according to his divine power, his grace and his power, it's his person, has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that has called us unto glory and virtue. And then in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6, Paul says, but godliness with contentment is great gain. Living your life under the conditions of grace that has supplied all things will bring contentment to you. Now, contentment doesn't come naturally. We're not naturally content. A baby is not naturally content. He cries when he has a need. He hasn't learned contentment. A child doesn't learn contentment when they go into the toy store. They want everything that's in there. Some of us men haven't learned contentment. We go into a store and we see all these things and we think we need those things. We may not cry out loud, but we're not content with what we have. Women will go into a dress shop and they're not content. Paul learned contentment. He learned to be content. Now, in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, Paul writes these words, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I want you to underline that word, in me. My life is not my life. My life is Christ in me. The foundation of that verse is God's grace. He took up residency in you. Your body became the temple of the Holy Spirit, but Christ dwells in you and the Father dwells in you. And Paul learned that it's Christ dwelling in him. That's his life. It's Christ in me. What is your life? What is my life? Is it Christ in me? Or is it my job? Is it having enough money to retire? Is it having this or that in my life? Is that where I reach my contentment? The verb to be here, I've learned to be content, is a present tense. It means to exist or to be. And Paul is saying, I exist in a state of contentment. Very few Christians ever reach that plateau of life. And the only way you're going to find it is the ladder, of course, that I've given you. Explain that. But it's learning that Christ is in you. Christ is in you. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Can you put that in your life? Can you honestly say that? Paul learned it. You and I need to learn it. It's a learning experience. You learn it by going through the problems in life. Paul's one of that. He learned it all these experiences. I know how to abound and I know how to be abased. I know how to be hungry and I know how to be full. See, it wasn't what he had that made him content. It's the grace of God in our lives and Christ living in us that will bring contentment. And you won't find it as a believer, you won't find it anywhere else. You may have a desire for something. You may think you need something and you'll get that and you say, boy, now I'm content, and that'll wear off very quickly. Christ doesn't wear off. He lives within you. He's a permanent residency there. And when you find out that your life is not yours, it's Christ, then you will find contentment. Father, we thank you this morning for your love and your mercy and your grace. We thank you that our sufficiency is not in ourselves, our contentment is not in ourselves. It's in Christ Jesus. It's in the very grace of God that sent him into this world to die for us, to be raised from the dead, to ascend into heaven, to be at your right hand. But he's come and he's taken up his residency in us. We don't understand that. We're in him, and he's in us. Ye and me and I and you, he said. The Holy Spirit has come, and our bodies become his temple. Even God the Father has taken up residency in us. And our life is not our own. Our life belongs to you. The quicker we learn that, the better we will be. We'll stop all the struggles and all the anxieties in life, but we learn to rest in your grace, that we have all things that have been given to us by your grace. So, Father, this morning, as we've studied and as we looked at these few verses, we pray that you might open our hearts to the truth, that if we're struggling with things and we want things, we think that's going to bring us satisfaction and contentment. It will not. Things fade very quickly. Positions fade very quickly. Health fades quickly. All that we have and all that we need is you. And our life is in you. And so we'd ask this morning that you would remind us of that as we leave this building and as we go our separate ways. And Father, that we might glorify you and thank you for all that you've done for us through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.